When I first went into ministry, I shared that story a couple of weeks ago. But the pastor I was working with, he started discipling me about what it means to be a full-time minister and what unique challenges you face when it comes to ministering God's word, ministering in a church. The one thing he mentioned to me, he said, it's something you don't realize as a ministry leader or as a church member, but something changes when you become a pastor. Something happens that becomes, well, loud in your life. He called them voices. These voices all of a sudden appear in you, around you. Voices that you don't know where they've come from sometimes. But as a pastor, you've got to get used to hearing these voices. Voices that say some extraordinary things. Voices that you don't get very often if you're just in the church. But as a pastor, you hear almost on a weekly basis. And we're not immune to that here, by the way. It's incredible how all of a sudden, as a pastor, you become the focal point of people's opinions, people's thoughts, people's hurts, people's pains, people's aggressions, people's demands. It's interesting. You wouldn't believe how many people want your ear and have an opinion and tell you that God told them. And it's really interesting because some of the times you've got to sit there and you think, but that just contradicted something somebody else just said. They might not notice that. I've heard it, even here in this church, where God said this. And I said, but the person who just said God said this a moment ago said the exact opposite. I know that because it's been told to me. And then it's difficult to even knock back those opinions or those thoughts or what God told them, because then you're challenging if they're really hearing God or not. But the most difficult thing about voices, the hardest thing about voices, is your own voice. It's your own voice. Things that rummage around in your head that tell you you're incompetent, you're not good enough, you're fat, you got issues. Who are you to even say these things? Don't have to be a pastor to hear those voices, by the way. A lot of us hear those voices constantly. And for some of us, it's hard to ignore them. They live within us. They have influence on the steps we take in life. Those voices are deeply personal. What will people think of me? What are they going to say when I'm not around? What do I even look like to them? But it's not all the negative voices that are a problem. There are the entitlement voices that we have as well. I am good enough. They should listen to me. I know what I'm saying. I have authority. For some of us, it's even deeper. I want more. They don't pay me enough. They don't acknowledge me enough. These voices, good and bad, both outside and inside, have a lot in the way of shaping who we are as Christians, who we are as people, who we are as human beings. And it's interesting, amongst all the voices that we hear, we have a God who Paul states in the book of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. I've always wondered, what are the voices that Jesus heard in his life? What are those voices? This morning we're into chapter 4 of the book of Matthew. And chapter 4 is most probably one of my favorite chapters, believe it or not, the temptation of Jesus, because it makes him sound so real. It's a part that I can totally sympathize with because I've lived and I continue to live through those temptations. Open up your Bibles to chapter 4. I'm going to start with verses 1 to 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Into the wilderness he went to face the whispering voices and to acknowledge them for what they are. He is going into a quiet space where these voices will be loud, where it will be just him, and he will face those voices. Why now? Because just a moment ago we saw last week the Blessed Trinity all coming into one, the acknowledgement, the affirmation of who Jesus is and what his mission is. And you can imagine after that affirmation, all those positive voices saying, yeah! But immediately he goes to face those whispers. External and internal. He faces them now before he is to face the mission he's been called to do. Into the wilderness. The wilderness. Was it a pretty place? It's not that soft, sandy, Sahara desert-y look. You know, you get a piece of cardboard and you can actually toboggan down the slot. No, nothing like that. This will hurt your butt if you did that. It's rocky. It's dangerous. It's hot. It's arid. It's not comfortable to sit on, to lay down on. And yet what Jesus is doing in chapter 4, now you've got to understand, the book of Matthew is a book that was written in the first century by a Jew writing to the Jews. He wasn't thinking at the time when he was writing it that I'm writing to 21st century Kiwis. He was writing to a group of Jews, as a Jew. And immediately when a Jew is reading chapter 4 of Matthew, his mind goes immediately back to a book that he would have memorized as a child, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 2, which says this. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Now, it's really interesting because when it comes to the book of Matthew chapter 4, we quickly pick up it's Satan that does all this tempting, that it's that Satan that does all this leading. But no, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit. And here in Deuteronomy, who's doing the testing? It's God. We give Satan way too much his due. At times it's God who tests us. In August, I'll be doing a series on the book of Job. And what we're about to read, and even Satan's role in this, is so familiar to Job. Again, these people memorize these things. They would have read it and thought, oh yeah. Oh yeah. And the testing is not for God to know your heart. He knows your heart. The testing is for you to know your heart. The testing is that you can see what's really going on. Today, some call that self-awareness. Because, you know, sometimes it's really scary to look inside. Sometimes it's not really something. We'll look out, but we don't look in. And God tests us, not so that he may know what's in your heart, but that you may know what's in your heart. And that if you were to grow in him, you can address what's there. So the Father sends the Son out into that wilderness to humble and test him. See what's in his heart. And to know whether or not he'll keep his commands. So why 40? Why would you go out for 40? Couldn't you go out for a week? A week would have been enough, right? I mean, 3 days without food for me would be... 40 days, that's a long time. Why 40? So this is a part for those of you who are a bit more with the brains and you'd like to be challenged about some information. 40 was so important to the Jews. Again, for us, we don't really think much about numbers, apart from our age. But numbers do have a significance. If I say 9/11, that kind of raises some eyebrows. Is there a date in February that you all kind of remember? Your birthday. There are dates that tend to stick with us. There are numbers that do stick with us. For the Jews, very much so. They look at this, they read this, they think not only the wilderness, they think 40. 40, wow, what's 40 all about? Well, hang on, wasn't the flood 40 days? Yeah, right, that's right. 40 days in the flood. But then Moses, he stayed 40 years in the desert, you know, after he ran away from Egypt. He was 40 years in the desert before he got called by God. Yeah, there's another 40. Well, what about Moses on Sinai? 40 days and 40 nights on the mount, receiving the word of God, the law of the Lord, to hand out to his people. Oh, hang on a sec. What about Elijah? Elijah the same. 40 days he fled from Mount Carmel after the prophets of Baal and all of that. He ran out into the wilderness. 40 days he was out there. We also got Nineveh or Goliath. Goliath spent 40 days taunting the Israelites before David stepped up with his sling. We've also got Nineveh. Jonah spent 40 days preaching a very unhelpful gospel. It was only one sentence long. And he did it for 40 days, and yet that changed a whole city. You know, there's 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. There's 40 days between that. There's also 40 days of, oh, there's actually 40 lashes. The Old Testament law stated you could not give a person more than 40 lashes for whatever crime he committed. That was the maximum now amount of lashes. Jesus himself received 39. The spies, Moses was sent out into Canaan. They spent 40 days spying on Canaan. Saul, David, and Solomon, the three first kings of Israel, the three only kings of a united Israel, they each had a reign of 40 years. Do you get this thing of 40 coming up a little bit now? Is this helpful? Israelites in the wilderness, 40 years they spent out there. You know, there are 40 authors in the Bible, 35 of which we know, 5 we don't. This all meant something to the people who first read this. Symbolism was so important to them. When they're reading this, they're not just thinking of this guy, Jesus, who apparently is the Messiah, going out into the desert. They see 40 and they're thinking, oh my goodness, that's significant. That means something. That's intense. Oh, wow. He connects some of those dots. So he goes out, and the tempter, Satan, comes to him and said, if you are the Son of God. One of those voices, right? One of those whispers. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Tell these stones to turn into bread. Now, is it a sin to turn stone into bread? There's like silence. No, it's not a sin, right? So how's this a temptation? I remember preaching a sermon a few years ago on this. And a young youth kid came up to me and goes, I don't understand, Rob. Is it a sin to turn stones into bread? Because then Jesus later on, like, multiplies bread, right? He feeds 4,000 people. It wasn't a sin back then. Was that a sin? And this is not. Why is this a sin? Why is this wrong? Because he was hungry. He's depending on this one word, power. He has the power to do it. And where the temptation is Jesus, if you are the Son of God, use your power. How many of you have been in a situation where you've waited on God, you don't think you've heard from him, then you've just made a decision to just do it? Hey, I'm going to put my hand up and say, I have. I've used my power. We have abilities that God has even gifted us. And those abilities, we tend to then actually depend on them rather depending on God. In Matthew chapter 17, there's Jesus who's talking to his disciples. He said, and he goes to his disciples, there'll be many of you who will come to me on that day when you die and you see me on the day of judgment, and you'll say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all these things in your name? Did we not convert people and do these miracles and all that? And he says, get away from me, I don't know you. You had the power and you relished in that power. And this is what Satan's trying to do. Trying to trip him up. He's hungry. He has the power to do this, but he wants to be obedient to the Father. He's driven to be obedient to the Father. Remember that verse in Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 2, where it said, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Chapter 8, verse 3 says this, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, how did Jesus respond to Satan? With that very verse. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I am not dependent on my own power. I am not seeking my own power. I am dependent on God. I am wholly and fully dependent on God. Pretty cool. The second temptation. Satan takes him up to the top of the Temple Mount, which is the temple. It was huge. It was high up there. He brings him up the top. And then he starts his sentence again with that voice. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is testing God. This is a question of trust. Satan is challenging. You know, first Jesus says, hey, I've got the power, but I actually trust God. Well, if you do trust God, throw yourself off here. And he'll come and save you anyway. You know, it's that whole, you know, I'll stand behind you now. If you lean back, I'll catch you. Right? They did that to me once. The guy behind me was 5'2". I didn't trust him. Oh, didn't trust I might hurt him. Lean back, sure. You know, there is a question of trust here. Just do it. Trust. I mean, we want to prove trust. It's what we do. For some of us, we don't trust our partners. There's not any reason for us not to trust our partners, but we don't trust them. So we do things or say things or put things in place to help prove their trust. We've got this great saying in Western culture, trust must be earned. Gosh, secularism at its best. I remember I was first senior pastorate. They did a vote. Unanimous. You're called to be a pastor here, Rob. And I remember one person, when I first arrived at this church, said to me, "Oh, Rob, just because you're the pastor, you're going to have to earn trust. Oh, I guess the Holy Spirit saying I'm supposed to be the guy here doesn't count." What do you mean I have to earn trust? You've read my bio. You've unpacked my life. What more do you want from me? You've married a person. What more do you want? You've chosen God as your God. What more do you need? And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus says. He answered him and says, "It's also written, do not put the Lord God, your God, to the test." If you truly trust him, you don't need to test him. If I trust God by putting out a test, just to make sure, "God, I am going to step up this, I'm going to step off this now, you're going to have to save me, you're going to..." then you don't trust me. Peter had to step out on water. Still struggled with it. It's a question of trust. And Satan's smart enough to know, okay, sure, you can hold your power, but can you hold your trust? And it comes to the third temptation. Satan takes Jesus to the highest mountain. He can look over all the kingdoms of the world. And he says this, "All this I give you if you bow down and worship me." Now, we Christians have mucked this up so badly because our primal focus in this is Satan. But these temptations have actually got nothing to do with Satan. All to do with Jesus. So we read this verse and we think, "Oh, look, what, these kingdoms belong to Satan." No, they don't. They don't. That's heresy. Absolute heresy. These kingdoms belong to God, and everything in this world belongs to him. They are his. And Jesus' mission is singular: to bring salvation to all. It's a question of control. And the thing that we miss with this third temptation is this: Satan is giving Jesus an opportunity to sidestep the cross. Why do you need to go through that whole process? Are you serious? I'll just give it to you. It's yours. Take it. This is the cruelest temptation of all. Jesus knows what he's going to have to face. At least we forget in John chapter 17 where he's praying. He prays, "If you can take this from me, Father, take it. But if you want me to go through it, your will be done." He knows what he has to face, and it's scary. Anyone here suffer from anxiety? Some of us don't feel like we want to put our hands up. That's fine. I've been struggling the last two or three months. Got this knot in my stomach. I thought it was the lead up to Christmas, because Christmas can be quite busy. And it was. This last year was particularly busy for some reason. And so I thought, "Oh, Christmas Day, I'll be able to just rest." But I couldn't. This knot was still there. And I remember a couple of years ago, I married a young couple he was from Apunia Baptist, he's now in Italy. And he was telling me about what he struggles with anxiety and how debilitating it can be. And I didn't understand what anxiety is. I was caring and I cared for him, but not having ever had it, I didn't know how it could be debilitating. But he would say it would just freeze you up. It's just... And I'm beginning to feel this anxiety. I'm starting to think it's anxiety. I can't finger point what it is, why I have it, why it's there, but it's been sitting there like a little lump. It's like a bill that you haven't paid that you've got to pay, or a dental appointment you've got to go to. Right? You feel that kind of It's just sitting there. And I can imagine Jesus most probably sitting with this anxiety of being nailed to a cross, knowing that that's going to happen. And if there is a way out of it, whoa, is that tempting? Is that tempting? Let me just say this really clearly. There are no shortcuts in anything. I went to a concert. It was kind of a concert long ago, Nick Cave. He's written, first time I saw him in concert was 1989. That's how long this guy's been around, even before then. He's written a number of albums, a number of things. And one kid in this concert was different. There was a piano on the stage at the Michael Fowler Center. It was just him. And then he got people to ask him questions. He had ushers around with microphones. And this one kid who got a microphone asked him a question. He said, hi, Nick, I'm 18 years old. I'm most probably the youngest guy in this room, which he most probably was. And he says, as a young musician, what advice can you give? And he said, as a young musician, that whole thing called inspiration, throw it out the window. And you kind of sit in the shock. You're like, what? Inspiration, throw it out the window. It's all about hard work. If you want to be a one-hit wonder, sure. But if you want to do this for a living, if you want to write music, if you want to be this kind of person, it's hard work. There are times in which you've got nothing and you've got deadlines. It's times in which you don't think you're doing good enough, but you've got to keep your head down. And you know, Christian walk sometimes a bit like that. There are no shortcuts. Jesus knows this. Satan's throwing out the shortcut. Hey, look, all you need to do is, if you want all this, this is what you're dying for. These are the kingdoms you want to save. Let me tell you, worship me, and boom, it's all yours. He does another shortcut back in the book of Job. And it's Job's wife that speaks for Satan, where she says, curse God and die. Just stop right now. Why persist? Similar tactic. Let's cut it short. Don't need to do that. It's interesting. Because in Matthew, further down in chapter 16, there's this verse that happens, this passage where it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter, being human, says, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turns around to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in the mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus has already faced this temptation. He's already faced this before in the desert, in the wilderness. And Satan doesn't seem to want to give up on it. And there's Peter in his humanness saying, you don't need to do that. And Jesus saying, get behind me. Don't tempt me this way. No, I've already told you, no. It's an issue of control. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God. And then he addresses the process. He says, and conserve him only. I have a mission. I've been called to this mission. There are no shortcuts to this mission. I serve him and him alone. Even if I don't understand it, even if it's difficult to grasp, even if it means dealing with voices day in, day out, or anxiety, or whatever it may be, I'm called to serve him alone. We stop at the worship part. It's all about worshiping Satan. No. It's all about sidestepping what God has called us to do. And we're really good at that. We're really good at making our own way, of not sitting tightly and saying, it's difficult, but I know this is what God wants me to do. There's no shortcuts to this. I've got to get it right because God has called me to. It's all about control. You know, control's a funny thing. If it were up to us, we would all make our lives easier. Right? If it was up to us, we don't want to have a difficult life. We don't want to make it difficult for ourselves or for those we love or even the ones we don't really love. But that's all control. It's us dictating how it's done. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Now, we have three temptations. There is implications in these verses that there was more than just three. There were a number of them. But these are the three that we've been given. And interestingly enough, Jesus resists the devil. And just like in James chapter 4, verse 7, when we submit ourselves to God, if we resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now again, this tends to be blown out of proportion as well. We tend to, again, attribute a lot to Satan. This is in regards to temptation. But you know, if you're struggling with depression, if you're struggling with addiction, these are not temptations. These are things that you require healing from. You don't resist them as though Satan will flee and depression, he'll take depression with him. Or he'll take addictions away from you. He does do that. But our own brokenness, or the brokenness of others, have more impact on us in that way. I've heard too many people come to me who are hurting, who are struggling, and they straight away give it to say, oh, he's tempting me. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. This is not temptation. This is something not right. And we need to give it to God to make it right. And that's hard work. That is hard work. In fact, it's a bit about control, isn't it? It's a bit about power too, isn't it? It'd be easy if we can snap our fingers and call on the Holy Spirit to take it all away. Paul dreamed of that, and yet that thorn in his side stayed. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will tempt you. He will choose to tempt you. Stand your ground. For Jesus, it didn't end here. Remember that voice, if you are the Son of God. Remember that voice that he heard in the wilderness. There's another time Jesus hears that voice. There's another time when that voice comes to haunt him. In Matthew 27, verse 30, what happened there, bud? Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Right at his point of weakness, Satan is right there. With that same voice, those same whispers, if you are the Son of God. It's all about power, trust, and control. If you are the Son of God, Jesus gave up his power. He gave all trust to the Father and gave control to him, even in the point in which he could have stepped right down from that cross. It was a book written by a Greek guy many, many years ago. They made it into a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. This, in my mind, is his last temptation. Hearing those voices again, if you are the Son of God, knowing that he had the power, that he had the control, that he could have stepped right off that cross, and the very people he's trying to save are right there being used by the one who is opposing him. If you are the Son of God. When Jesus came and he faced temptation, when he came to this earth, he didn't come as this blue-eyed, blonde, long-haired guy looking great, looking peaceful and beautiful and all that. He came into a broken world, himself from parents who were insignificant, carrying the weight of all that he was carrying, most probably had anxiety, being tempted. And it's interesting that when we come to communion, sometimes we look at these elements, they look so beautiful and lovely, and they're nice little cups and they're perfectly squared little pieces of bread. And we forget that on that cross, there was nothing beautiful about it. There was nothing lovely about it. It was awful. It was broken. It was bloodied. And when it comes to what the sacrifices our Lord made, when his body was broken on the cross, and we're reminded of not only that, of the temptations he's faced, of the weight he carried, and that we're reminded in the book of Hebrews that he faced everything we faced. Well, communion is not a pretty thing. It's not something that we look at and can walk away from without acknowledging that his blood was spilled for us and that he faced everything we faced, and that in our own brokenness, we have a God who understands, not because he's read a book, not because he's followed some dictate, but because he's lived it himself. And that his blood was poured out for you and for me in the most gruesome way. The temptation is not something we can discard and just read as a story. It is proof of a Jesus, a Savior, our Savior, who gave up everything to save you and me. We're going to come into a time of communion now. And this is a time for you to go to the points. There's a table here, there's a table there, there's a table at the back. As the worship team is up here, take your time. Lift your hearts to the one who knows what's really going on in there. Take your time. And then commune with him.